Amen. All right, we are in 1 Kings. We're looking at 1 Kings chapter 12, and then also 1 Kings 14 and 2 Chronicles 12. We're looking at, this is not up yet. Let me try this again here. All right. 3, 2, 1, go. Nope, spinning wheel. Hey, there we go. All right. So we're looking at the kings of Israel and Judah. So we looked at Solomon, and then we've looked at now at Rehoboam, and we're going to kind of bounce back and forth. But we're kind of wrapping up the reign of Rehoboam. He was anointed king upon the death of Solomon, and early on he had a choice to make, to serve the people or to be served by the people. He obviously made the wrong choice. At that point, then, the 10 northern tribes split off. And we see in 1 Kings chapter 14, which is where we left off last week, where he very shortly went into idolatry. The Bible says 3 years he served the Lord. But in the, after that, he forsook the Lord and went into idolatry. I think one of the key things to remember as we look at this study of the kings is that it was not Rehoboam or even Jeroboam that led Israel into idolatry. It was Solomon, okay? Solomon laid the foundation for all of that. Solomon built the high places, and many of those high places lasted over 200 years until the time of Josiah when he finally tore some of that stuff down. But anyway, when Rehoboam went into idolatry, God allowed the king of Egypt to come, and so by the fifth year of his reign, almost all of what was left in the treasury house of the temple that Solomon had accumulated and all that gold that went into the temple and went into the treasury, it was carried away to Egypt and different places, okay? So that's where we left off last time. And we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, which is the parallel passage here, but 2 Chronicles chapter 12, we see that Rehoboam humbled himself before the Lord. And because of that, God lessened his punishment. He did not remove it, but he lessened it. All right? Now, I want you to turn to the 2 Chronicles 12 passage with me for just a minute. We'll look at that side. But what was the cause of Rehoboam's failure? In 2 Chronicles chapter 12, we see in verse 7 that when he humbled himself, the Lord lessened his punishment. But now, look at verse 13. King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Rehoboam was 140 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. And his mother's name was Naamah an Ammonitess. Verse 14. And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. I can say it this way. He did evil because he did nothing. Okay? I think that is a significant phrase there, but the Bible says that's really the cause of Rehoboam's failure. He failed because he did not prepare his heart. Okay, so those of you that use computers, which is most of you, I realize I just lost Pastor Stevens at this point and Dr. Scovel, but you'll understand this expression. Computers have a default setting, which is kind of the basic setting, right? And sometimes if you're going to reset something or wipe it, you choose the button that says restore to default, which means it wipes all the information you had on it and just puts it back to the way it was shipped, okay? What is the default setting of man's heart? What is the basic way it is pre-wired and pre-programmed? Sin, yeah. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Okay, sin is the default setting of man's heart. Okay, we are sinners by choice. We are sinners by nature, but also we're sinners by choice. Okay, but the default setting of our heart, if I could say it that way, is sin. So if you do nothing to make yourself spiritual, and I use that term loosely, I understand it's God that works in us, okay? But if you don't do anything to improve your spiritual condition, the default setting of man's heart is to go towards sin, okay? Sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil are described in the New Testament as our enemies, but that's the That is the default direction of man's heart. This phrase in verse 14, it says, prepared not his heart. The idea of to prepare is something that all of us are familiar with in one way or another. I mean, this time of year, some of you have been preparing a garden patch, whether it's a raised bed garden or maybe you're trying to till up a spot. So preparing the ground means, you know, before you can plant something, there's some work that goes into it, right? Tear up some grass if it's there, turn under, you know, whatever grew over the winter, that kind of thing. I mean, maybe you're not preparing a garden, but maybe you're preparing a meal, right? Or maybe you're, the students, you know, are preparing, you're done for the summer, hopefully, but preparing a paper or a project or an assignment. But the idea of preparing your heart is simply to make it ready for something, okay? To work on it, to make it ready. How would you make your heart ready? It says he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. How would you prepare to seek the Lord? Read God's Word. Yeah, absolutely. You're not going to find fellowship with God in the Reader's Digest or Fox News or Drudge Report or, you know, whatever else your chosen source of information is. Okay? You know, how else would you prepare your heart to seek the Lord? Pray. Yeah. I'm going to speak to those that use technology here again for a minute, but most all devices, laptops, tablets, phones now have a certain mode on it now, right? And it's called a couple of different things, but a lot of times it's called focus mode, right? Or do not disturb. Okay? What's the reason for that? Because there's all kinds of things that are clamoring for your attention, notifications and alerts and all this kind of stuff. Okay? If you're going to get something done, sometimes you have to put it on focus mode or do not disturb mode, right? There's a few of you right now that are saying, oh, really? Does my phone have that? Yes, it does. Okay? Ask your kids or grandkids. They can show you how it works. But preparing your heart to seek the Lord sometimes means, all right, I've got to set aside everything else, right? I got to block out distractions so I can focus on this. I mean, this is not rocket science, but this is necessary, right? You're going to prepare your heart to seek the Lord. You got to set aside everything else so that that becomes your focus, all right? Simple illustration. Fellas, if your wife's trying to talk to you and you're like, that's very much appreciated, right? That just makes her feel warm and fuzzy and want to come over and plant one on your forehead, right? Well, not a kiss, but a frying pan on your forehead, right? Or, you know, if you're watching the news or the ball game or whatever, what does she want? Your attention. I mean, that's kind of obvious. You do the same thing as parents. We do that with our kids, right? Give me your eyeballs. Give me your attention. It's the same thing with seeking the Lord, right? If you're going to seek the Lord, then God has to have our attention, which means the distractions are set aside, the other tasks are set aside. That's exactly, our flesh fights against it, which is exactly why the minute you sit down and try to read your Bible or pray, the task list starts rolling in your mind. Okay, the to-do list for the day or the aggravations from yesterday or, you know, whatever it is, all those things start rolling because that's our flesh and our enemies fighting against us to keep us from focusing. But for us, that's our application. Rehoboam prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. In other words, he did not make a choice to seek God. He did not say, as Joshua had done, you know, many years ago, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Okay? Rather, Rehoboam just kind of went with the flow. If you go with the flow, you might survive a while, but eventually you're going to drift away from the Lord. You cannot just kind of coast and accomplish something here as far as walking with the Lord. I have tried to describe it this way before, that Rehoboam just tried to coast. So what's the danger of coasting? You're driving in the car. If you're going downhill, sometimes you take your foot off the gas and just coast downhill, right? Save some fuel, especially right now. People are thinking about that. On a bicycle sometimes, you know, you can coast downhill. Okay, but coasting means, okay, I'm not actively engaged with the controls, right? Whether it's the gas pedal or the brake pedal. Okay, coasting can only be corrected by, you know, involvement, whether my foot with the brake pedal or my foot with the gas pedal, if I'm going to use that analogy, or my foot with the two pedals if it's my bicycle. Okay, but Rehoboam in essence was coasting instead of being involved or engaged. And as a result, where did he end up? He ended up drifting towards the default setting of human nature, which is sin. This phrase here, to prepare one's heart, I just gave you a list of references. But this phrase, to prepare the heart, is used a lot of times. In 1 Samuel 7, Samuel told the people, if you're going to prepare your hearts to the Lord, then put away the idols. That was in the context of them, a revival under Samuel's ministry. Okay? In 1 Chronicles 29, David prayed that God would prepare the hearts of the people, that they would worship him. We have this one here in 2 Chronicles 12. In 2 Chronicles 19, Jehoshaphat was told by God, there's some good things in you because you've prepared your heart to seek God. Okay? In 2 Chronicles 30, Hezekiah prayed that God would bless everyone that prepared his heart to seek God, even if they, you know, had overlooked some things. In Ezra 7 and verse 10, we read that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Okay, this phrase is used several times in the Bible, but the idea of preparing one's heart is important. We talk about sometimes, you know, prepare. You might hear a preacher say, well, I was trying to prepare to preach or prepare my heart to preach. And that means I'm going to make sure I'm right with the Lord. I'm going to pray. I'm asking for God's help and God's leading and those kinds of things. But you know what? We need to prepare our hearts for the day, right? Sometimes it's, you know, that the phone call or the meeting or, you know, the next thing that you have to deal with. Sometimes it's tell the kids to go to their room and then you prepare your heart before you go in there and deal with the situation, right? This is a constant area of need for us, but Rehoboam's failure was simply he failed by doing nothing. He failed to prepare his heart, and it led him, you know, down a path of ultimately disobedience to God. All right, I have a duplicate slide here. That's always lovely. All right, so what we see here then in First Kings 14 is that he had war with Israel. Now immediately after Israel rebelled, Rehoboam gathered the army together, and he said, "All right, I'm going to go bring them back." And God sent a prophet and said, no, you're not. And so that initial war was avoided. However, later on in 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 30, we read this kind of a summary statement. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So there were conflicts back and forth. But, you know, it wasn't the major skirmish that Rehoboam tried to initiate early on. All right, so then in 1 Kings 14, verse 31, we read the summary of Rehoboam's death. Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Naaman Ammonitess, and Abijam, his son, reigned in his stead. All right, now, I'm trying to do this with, you know, with each one that we look at, but lessons from the life of Rehoboam. All right, number one, your choice of sources for counsel will shape the direction of your life. Okay? That was the first session. That was the first session we get with Rehoboam, right? He listened to the old men. He listened to the young men. He chose the wrong counsel. But there's an application for us. The advice you choose to listen to will shape the course of your life. We would say, yeah, that's good preaching for young people. That's good preaching for any age people. You ever listen to advice on employment or maybe retirement planning? Did that shape the course of your life? Could be positive, could be negative, but sure. I mean, there's many areas in which we need counsel and advice, but who we choose to listen to will affect our life. Placing personal comfort and ease as the highest priority usually leads to poor decisions. Remember Rehoboam, when they went to the people, they said, if you'll make our life easier, you know, lighten up on us a little bit, we'll serve you forever. And Rehoboam's answer was, It's going to be the same. In fact, it's going to get harder for you because, in essence, I want to maintain the lifestyle that I'm accustomed to having grown up in the household of Solomon. How did that go? What did the old men advise Rehoboam? They said, if you will be a servant to these people, they'll serve you. But he put his own personal ease and comfort above, you know, the interests of those he was serving, and it was a poor decision. Each person has the opportunity to choose service to God, regardless of the choices of their parents. Okay, now, Solomon had early on chosen to follow God, and then later in his life, he chose idolatry. Okay, but Rehoboam had his own choice to make. This one will probably show up, you know, with each king that we look at, because, you know, this is important. In fact, you see sometimes in the back and forth with the kings of the south, Josiah was the son of a wicked king. Manasseh was the son of a godly king. It doesn't always, you know, follow in line. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. But each one is responsible for their own choices. Now, I've got a couple more here, but I'll give you a chance. If there are any observations you have from the life of Rehoboam, anything that you want to share, lessons that we can learn from either positive or negative. Yep, John. Yeah. Yep. Mm-hmm. You remember that lines up perfectly with 2 Chronicles chapter 7, right? If my people which are called by my name shall what? Humble themselves. But you know what? A lot of times if it's, well, I've already messed up too badly, so, you know, God won't use me anyway, or God couldn't forgive me, or, you know, fill in the blank of excuses that you, is that not pride? Absolutely. And, you know, so yeah, he humbled himself, and God dealt mercifully with him. God didn't remove all of his judgment, but God dealt mercifully with him. It's good, right? Anything else? Treasures are one generation away from waste or loss. Okay, by the fifth year of Rehoboam, he had been raided by the king of Egypt, and all the wealth that Solomon had accumulated was pretty much gone. It's, you know, other place in the scripture it says, does the crown endure to every generation? It doesn't. It must be managed by each individual generation. Arrogance causes loss and wrong decisions. I mean, I think it was an arrogance of, you know, I'm the king, you're going to listen to me, I'm the grandson of David, and I'm going to live this lifestyle. I think that went a lot into his decision to say, no, I'm going to be as hard or harder than my daddy. I'm not going to slack up on you. But, and humility, that would be a good one to add. This is not an exhaustive list. You can add to these things, but this is a method that I've found of really just helping to make applications from the people that we read about in the scripture, all right? Well, how does this help me? Well, every one of these principles are things that we can use and that are applicable in our lives today, all right? So now we got Rehoboam. Well, then at the same time as Rehoboam, we have Jeroboam. And later on it gets fun because there's Jeroboam the second, and you know, there's multiple Jeroboams the further you get into Kings and Chronicles. But Jeroboam was the king of Israel, okay? He was the first king of Israel after the divided kingdom. All right, so we see in, we're already here, well, I don't know where you are, but I'm in 1 Kings, so I'm going to look at 1 Kings 11:26 for just a minute, back up, because this actually started in the lifetime of Solomon. In 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 26, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zeredah, Ephrathite means he lived in Ephrata, Solomon's servant, whose mother was Zeruah, a widow woman, lifted up his hand against the king. Okay, verse 28, the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing the young man was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. Okay, so we see he was the son of Nebat, but that doesn't tell us a whole lot. We see he was an Ephrathite. He would lived in the area of Ephraim. So he was, when he said he was placed over the house of Joseph, that would be Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay. But other than that, we don't know a lot about his lineage, his upbringing. We know nothing about him. We meet Jeroboam when he was an adult. Okay, but as far as his reign, here in 1 Kings 11, verse 29, came to pass when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him, and he had clad himself with a new garment. Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. Now, just imagine what you would do, okay? If you, he's been to Jerusalem, he probably bought this new garment there at the market in Jerusalem, and he's going home with his new suit, okay? Within a few days, you know, Brother Geisman, Brother Beal will be in the markets in Jerusalem. Now, I doubt they're going to buy this style of coat, but it's pretty amusing to hear Brother Beal talk about haggling with the vendors sometimes, okay? If you like, you know, dickering back and forth on the price, that's your thing. If you don't like it, then you would not enjoy, you know, that section of the tour. But, you know, he's been there. He's haggled with him. He's got this nice new coat. And what does the prophet do? He walks by, snatches that new, you know, outer robe off of him and begins to tear it. What would your response be? Yeah. What do you think you're doing? You're going to pay for that, right? I mean, that's how we would respond. And he tears it into 12 pieces. So while he's seething and trying to figure out how he's going to exact payment for this, the prophet takes 10 pieces and hands it to him. Well, thanks, but I want it back in the condition I had it before. But this was symbolic, okay? He tears it into 12 pieces. He hands him 10. Verse 31, he said to Jeroboam, take the 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake. So 10 and 1, is that a math error? No. I mean, Benjamin was basically landlocked by Judah, so they kind of got lumped together. But also, you know, Joseph got 2. So if you count Ephraim and Manasseh as 2, you know, then that would be your 11th. But anyway, he said, I'm going to give you the 10 tribes, and I'm going to leave one with the house of David for David's sake, not for Solomon's sake, but for David's sake. And verse 33 says exactly why he's doing this. Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the goddess of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right. Verse 34, howbeit I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose. And I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee. So we actually meet Jeroboam during the life of Solomon. Now, what would you do? All right, let's try to, this is not a one-for-one parallel, but let's just try to put it in modern America for a minute. Let's just suppose that somebody comes to you and says, you are going to be the next president of the United States. I'm going to make sure you get there. I had the power to do that. But it's not going to be until the end of this 4-year term. So you've got, you know, 2 more years of the kind of decisions that we have currently. All right, now, what would you be thinking? Mixed emotions, right? There's some excitement, okay? There's the frustration. Then you start to think, okay, well, if I were in charge, I'd do it differently. You know what I mean? There's a lot of those things going on. You think Jeroboam started to act differently? Probably. Now, here's another question that we're not told directly, but who else knew about that? You think he kept his mouth shut, didn't tell a soul? You think he went and told his friends? Told his mama, hey, mom, you're going to be proud of me, right? This is almost an exact mirror of what happened with David and Saul, right? God told Saul, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. Saul was watching everybody from there on, and then he starts eyeing David. Well, eventually then, when he becomes convinced, yeah, it is David, he tries to kill him. Guess what Solomon did? The exact same thing. Solomon, once he gets wind of this, and he is pretty convinced that Jeroboam is going to be the one, he starts chasing Jeroboam. Okay? Notice verse number 40. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Somehow or another, word of this got back to Solomon. Solomon didn't just take it laying down. He tries to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam runs away to Egypt. Okay? But all of this story started while Solomon was still alive. Because God appeared to Solomon and said, "You've disobeyed me, and I'm going to take the kingdom away from you, but for David's sake, I'm going to wait and take it away from your son, not from you, for the sake of David's testimony." Okay? So we meet Jeroboam here during the lifetime of Solomon. Chapter 12, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. Verse 2, it came to pass when Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, he dwelt in Egypt, they sent and called him. All right, so Solomon is dead. They send a message to Jeroboam, say, "Hey, come back." We think, oh yeah, shoot him a text message, hop the next flight. Is that how it works? No. Okay, how does it work? They had to send somebody on, you know, camel or on a wagon or whatever down to Egypt. How long would that take? Days? A couple of weeks? Find Jeroboam, give him the message, come back. So this didn't happen in a matter of 2 or 3 days. Okay? This happened probably in a matter of, you know, a few weeks, maybe a month. All right? Send a messenger down to get Jeroboam, bring him back. And Rehoboam was going to be the next king, but this official crowning ceremony was not the day after Solomon's funeral. I mean, sometimes we think it's like that, but a lot of times he had kind of taken the office, but then, you know, there was a ceremony later, okay? If you think of it similar to how we have, you know, elections in November, but then the new Congress is sworn in January, and the inauguration of the president is, you know, a couple of months after the election and those kind of things. But anyway, in chapter 12, which we've already talked about with Rehoboam, Jeroboam was the spokesman. Okay, they called Jeroboam back, and when the people said, "Hey, your father was really hard on us. He taxed us like crazy, and he had these heavy demands of us. If you'll lighten up our, if you'll cut our taxes, we'll serve you." Jeroboam was the spokesman. And when Rehoboam said, "All right, give me 3 days and I'll give you my answer," he went to the old men, got their advice, went to the young men, got their advice, decided to listen to the young men. When they came back and said, "All right, what's your answer?" Again, it was Jeroboam that was the spokesman. He was the leader. So then at that point, when they said, "All right, forget it. If that's the way you're going to be, we're done with the house of David," they immediately then turned to Jeroboam. Okay? So it's in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse number 12. "So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day as the king had appointed, and he gave his answer. Verse 16, when all Israel saw the king hearken not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What portion have we in David?'" In other words, what inheritance do we have? You know, what good is it doing us to serve David? "Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel." That phrase is interesting. They didn't live in tents at this point. I think it's more of a, all right, let's go home kind of thing. "Israel departed under their tents, but as for the children of Israel," now, if they were there, they're waiting 3 days, you know, that could be their temporary tents. Okay, but the idea is we're done with him. Okay, but then Jeroboam was installed as the king, just fulfilling the prophecy. So Jeroboam becomes the first king of Israel. Now, excuse me. How would Jeroboam be viewing this at this point? All right, I'm the man. I'm the king. How do you think Jeroboam's poll ratings were early on at this point? I think they're pretty favorable. Yeah, he had good poll numbers. There would have been a temptation, no doubt, for Jeroboam to say, "Yeah, I'm a self-made man," or, you know, "The people love me." But who really made this happen? Did Jeroboam make this happen? God made this happen. Okay, God's the one that said, "I'm taking the kingdom away from the house of David. I'm giving it to you, Jeroboam." Now, it's very interesting that, let's look over at the parallel passage. I think it's in 2 Chronicles is what I'm looking for. Nope, that's not what I'm looking for. But anyway, it's in 1 Kings. Yeah, 1 Kings 11, back in chapter 11. "Because they have forsaken me, howbeit I will not take the whole kingdom away, 1 Kings 11, verse 37. 1 Kings 11, verse 37. I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all thy soul desireth, and thou shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David. And I will give Israel unto thee. Do you ever think about that when you think about Rehoboam? Some of you are thinking, no, that's easy. I don't think about Rehoboam or Jeroboam at all. But when if the name Jeroboam is brought up, what's the most common things that we think of? Dividing of the kingdom and the idolatry with the calves, right? If you know anything about it at all, those are the things you think about. It was very interesting to me that God made this promise to Jeroboam and said, if you'll walk before me, I'll establish your house just like I would have established, like I've established the house of David. That's very interesting. Very interesting. Okay? God made Jeroboam a promise. He said, I will have that. Here we go. It's on the next slide. Nope, it's not. It's not on the next slide. But God said, I will give you the kingdom. Okay? Jeroboam made a bad choice. But I point that out in chapter 11, verse 38. God says, if you'll obey me, I'll establish you just like I established David. Now, look with me in chapter 12, verse number 25. Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, if this people do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. You see here, in the context of the golden calves, we have the reasoning. Jeroboam said in his heart. That phrase is interesting to me. You're like, well, maybe it's interesting to you. It's not interesting to me. Okay, humor me. But in the book of Genesis, God, it says in Genesis chapter 8 that God accepted Noah's sacrifice, and he said in his heart, I won't destroy the earth again with water, because I know men, I know they're knuckleheads. Now, I'm paraphrasing. He said, I know that they're sinners. But God said in his heart, I'll not destroy the earth in this fashion anymore. In Genesis 17, Abraham laughed and said in his heart, is an old man like me going to have a son, and is an old woman like my wife going to have a child? You know, he said it in his heart. Genesis 27, Esau despised Jacob in his heart. 1 Samuel 27, David said in his heart, I'm now going to perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than I should go in the land of the Philistines. Was that good, solid reasoning on David's part? No. Okay? Well, you have almost a carbon copy here with Jeroboam. Jeroboam said in his heart, uh-oh, this is all going to blow up in my face. Now, let's back up to David for just a second. David said, oh, no. I'm going to die one day by the hand of Saul. I better go to the Philistines for protection. What was David forgetting at that point, or what was he minimizing? God's promises. What had God promised to David? I will make you king, and I will establish your house. Okay? At that point, David put more stock in the protection of the Philistines than he did in the protection of God. Now, obviously, it didn't work out well for him. He lived a life of deceit. And when you get to 1 Samuel chapter 30, which is the story of Ziklag, where David and his men were gone, they came back, the whole place was burned with fire, everybody was gone, and all David's men were ready to kill him. God chastened David for that life of deceit and for going to the Philistines. He didn't get away with it. Okay? But, you know, God still allowed him king. But what happens here in 1 Kings chapter 12, when Jeroboam said in his heart, what is this? Is this biblical counsel? Or is this human reasoning? Fleshly reasoning. Yeah, that's exactly what this is. You know, the Bible says the heart's deceitful and desperately wicked, and we've got to be very careful with that. Hey, but it says, he said in his heart, if they go down to Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, and they shall kill me. So what was his number one interest? Me. Yep. Okay? Now, this is the contrast from 1 Kings 11, verse 38, God said, if you obey me, I'll establish your kingdom forever like I did David's. Now Jeroboam's like, oh man, they keep going down there to Jerusalem, they're going to turn on me. Whose power is he trusting more at this point, God's or his own? Yeah, he's trusting himself. Okay, what kind of trouble is that going to get him into? A whole lot of trouble. You say, well, you know, that's Old Testament. Yeah. Has that ever gotten you in trouble? Yeah. I mean, relying on your own line of thinking instead of the clear promises of God's Word will get you in trouble. It'll get me in trouble. It'll get all of us in trouble. That's exactly what Jeroboam did. He said, uh-oh, I've got to do something now. So what was his reasoning? Well, he said in his heart, oh, man, they're going to turn on me if they go down to Jerusalem. Now, you see here his lack of faith and his human reasoning. In verse number 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem, because behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. That phrase is almost a carbon copy of what Aaron said when Moses was up on the mountain and they said, well, Moses is gone. We're never going to see him again. They went to Aaron and said, you know, make us gods. Aaron shaped, the Bible specifically says he shaped it with a graving tool. And then when Moses showed back up, he said, I threw it in the fire and it popped out. Okay? But he presented this golden calf and said, behold thy gods, O Israel. Well, Jeroboam's quote here is almost a carbon copy quote of what Aaron had said in the wilderness in Exodus 32. Okay? So there is a connection here. But I do think there is a connection to ancient Semitic worship as well. Semitic is means those that are descendants of Shem. Are the Israelites the only Semitic peoples? No. Because Abraham was of the line of Shem, and Abraham had two sons. So, I mean, the Jewish people are Semitic, but they're not the only Semitic people groups. Okay? Now, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, okay, what that was his original home. The Ur of the Chaldees was in what would the area that would later be known as what world kingdom in the general region? Babylon. Okay, modern day what? Iraq. Okay, so God brought Abraham out of modern day Iraq over into the land of Israel, or sometimes called Palestine. Okay. So, but what was Israel's ancient history? Well, it was Babylonian, if I could say it that way. God brought him out of Babylon. But you have that connection, but you have all those other people groups that were influenced by that. Okay, so you have the Amorites and the Hittites and the Syrians and the Phoenicians and then the Babylonians and all of those things. Here's an interesting fact. I have a bunch of pictures here that we're not going to get to today. But every one of those people groups that I just mentioned had worship that involved some form of a cow as a symbol. In many cases, a bull was a symbol of fertility. I mean, for a cow farmer, you get one good bull. What does that do for your herds? It can improve the bloodlines, you know, and it can help, you know, multiply, you know, and increase your herd. Okay? So very often it was a sign of fertility. Or, you know, if I could say it this way, of giving life. There's always a fascination with the giving of life, but instead of giving God credit for it, many times they gave credit to the soil or the sun or the bull or whatever. But every one of those had connections with that. Was there the worship of a bull in Egypt? Yes. But, you know, why would they? Is it possible they were influenced by the God of Egypt? Yes. Is it also possible that this was influenced by the ancient teachings of the land of Canaan? Yeah. In fact, something else that I learned in studying this that was not, you know, top of mind for me before is that at certain points in history, a cow or a bull was the symbol for Baal. The bull would be the symbol for Baal and the cow for Ashtoreth or Astarte or Ishtar. Okay, so this symbol of a cow or a bull was a very common symbol in that region of the world. So he chose something. He initially said, look, this is your God which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. It seems like he's trying to tie the connection of Jehovah, the Lord, to this symbol that he made. Violating, of course, the second commandment, you know, thou shalt not make it any graven image. Okay, but that there is a connection here, not only with Aaron's calf and possibly with Egypt, but there's definitely a connection with the ancient worship of that region of the world as well that Jeroboam's kind of tapping into. And we'll have to quit right there because we're out of time today. But you can do a little reading on that this week if you like, and we'll pick back up there. So I say this just to pique your interest. Next week, we're going to study idolatry, but we're not going to endorse it. All right, let's close in a word of prayer.